Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you are here with us as we are preaching through the Song of Solomon. So a little disclaimer here before we begin do I have a disclaimer on a slide, Jillian? Aha! This five-week sermon series will explore mature themes with reverence and care, focusing not on explicit explanations, but on the theological importance of what it means to be embodied, what the significance of God's design is for our lives, and how do we faithfully steward the good gifts that he has entrusted to us. So welcome, if this is your first time visiting. We are reading through a book of the Bible that, if we had to classify it as a genre, it would be classified as erotic poetry. Last week, I kind of gave you a heads up that the rating was PG. Today is going to be more like a PG-13 sermon. So this is kind of your last chance if you've got kids in the room and you're like, oh, we're just visiting and we didn't know we were going to get in all this. We've got kids ministry across the way here in the building. There's age-appropriate discipleship. But the text itself, I'm not trying to be provocative, the text itself this morning describes acts of intimacy between a husband and a wife. So, last chance to run if you're not interested in that kind of thing. But the reason we're doing it is because if you are going to have conversations around sexuality with your children, the church, I think, is a fine place to start with that. And having you being able to help them navigate the complexities of what it means to be a human, and part of being human is to have a sexuality. That this is an important thing. I love this quote by Chris Cruz. He says, if we are not intentionally choosing to be formed by Jesus, we are being unintentionally formed by the world. Human beings change. Our daily practices, habits, and decisions produce who we will be in the future. My wife's family, last weekend, we celebrated an event that we get together with our whole extended family on our mother's side every 2 years. And 2 years is just long enough, I've experienced, for it to feel like, didn't we just do this? And also, oh my gosh, all of these kids have gotten way bigger. Like both. And that's how life is too. You are constantly changing. And the question is simply, are you changing more into Christ-likeness? Or because you've been so busy being formed, sometimes you're not even aware of it, by the world, you look and reflect more like the values of the culture rather than the kingdom of Christ. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity: good and evil both increase at compound interest. That's why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which, a few months later, you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. One of the reasons that we gather together and worship every week, one of the reasons we're so intentional about what we're doing together on a Sunday morning, is we believe this exercise of gathering together with other believers, of submitting ourselves to the teaching of Christ, of worshiping together, singing songs, lifting our voices together, confessing sin together, praying with one another, all of these things form us into Christ's likeness if we submit to the process and are present to God's invitation within them. So here's the deal when it comes to talking about human sexuality. Churches tend to catch it on both sides. And what I mean by that is that as soon as a church begins to talk about sexuality, immediately you have some dissenters who say, Christians don't talk about sex enough. The church has been far too quiet, and the reason that we have so much rampant, you know, depravity in our world is because the church hasn't been doing its part and speaking out about what holy and God-honoring sexuality might look like. And that might be true. Maybe. Another option is you have been so formed by a culture that is pathologically obsessed by sex that not mentioning it 10 times every week seems like we're avoiding the topic. right? We're not going to keep up with the world because the world is fixated, obsessed with this part of what it means to be a human being. So if we're trying to keep up with the Joneses, sorry about the phrase, we're going to fail when it comes to this stuff. So that's one critique. The church doesn't talk about it, sex enough. But then on the other side, the church maybe will you know, explore some biblical sexuality and what God has designed for sexuality. And then other people will say, well, the Christians are very judgmental about sex. Right? And again, that might be the case. I'm not denying your experience with, you know, judgmental Christians. That could be true. But another option is that you've been so formed by a culture that is pornographically oriented that naming any moral boundaries in sexuality is reframed as harmful oppression. That could be the other reality. So let's just remind ourselves of this. If you're a Christian and you get up in the morning and you do a 10-minute devotional every day, but then you proceed over the course of the rest of the day to scroll social media for 6 hours, you might want to rethink who is really forming your heart. Is it the shifting sands of culture, or is it the solid rock of Christ's life and teaching? So we're attempting to talk about the importance of what it means to be human, to have a body, to submit all of our lives, all of ourselves, the icon that reflects the goodness of God in the world, or is designed to at least, submitting that to the leadership of Jesus. Recognizing that there's a world trying to form us in a very different way. But here's the really insidious part. Here's the thing that gets really tricky. Sometimes, because the church, we sometimes feel like we're losing the war of attention for your hearts and minds. And so sometimes the church, in an effort to recapture your attention and to become relevant, the church adopts strategies from the world, which isn't really helping anybody. So in the age of entertainment, worship services can feel like raucous concerts instead of holy assemblies. In the age of materialism, the gospel promises to make you prosperous instead of inviting you to pick up your cross and serve your neighbor. In the age of self-help spirituality, sermons are reduced to therapeutic TED Talks instead of biblical admonishments to flee from sin and to cling to Christ. In the age of sexual depravity, churches champion inclusivity and acceptance instead of articulating the unchanging orthodox view that Christians should practice total abstinence outside of marriage and total fidelity within it. So we're preaching through the Song of Songs. Welcome. And the first thing we should note by way of introduction is that it's a song. That's why it's called that. I asked Doug and Stephen Kelly, like yesterday, late in the day, I said, what is the best love song of every decade starting at the 1930s? Here's our list. In the 1930s, I say The Way You Look Tonight by Fred Astaire. Doug says As Time Goes by Herman Hupfield. Stephen Kelly says How Deep Is the Ocean by Irving Berlin. Some of you guys in the balcony, you remember when you danced to that? During your senior prom? 1940s, we had some agreement with Stephen Kelly, myself, Billie Holiday's I'll Be Seeing You. But Doug, fresh off his trip to Mexico, says Bésame Mucho by Andy Russell, which I think is a lovely tune as well. 1950s, Doug and Stephen Kelly agree, Love Me Tender by Elvis. I feel like they're crazy. At Last by Etta James is amazing. But Elvis is good too. 1960s, Doug and I agree, Unchained Melody by the Righteous Brothers. It was written in the 50s, but the seminal recording that you know is by the Righteous Brothers in 1965. And I love Stephen Kelly's Happy Together, The Turtles. That's a great tune. Embodies more of the 60s probably than Unchained Melody. The 1970s, no consensus whatsoever. I think How Sweet It Is by James Taylor. Doug says A Song for You by Donny Hathaway. And Stephen Kelly, the Al Green, Let's Stay Together. It's a lovely tune.
So 70s.
That's a 70s jam for sure. It's... Okay, let's go to the next five decades. 1980s. The Glory of Love by Peter Cetera. I will die on this hill. That's an 80s song. Doug says Endless Love by Lionel Richie and Diana Ross. And Stephen Kelly said Can't Fight This Feeling by REO Speedwagon, which is fun. 1990s, somehow Steve and Kelly totally missed. By not choosing I Will Always Love You by Whitney Houston.
It's sad, man.
It is sad, but it's the amazing... I wanted to pick Bryan Adams' Everything I Do It For You so bad, but I couldn't because Whitney sings to my soul. 2000, I say The Luckiest by Ben Folds. Doug says The Nearness of You by Norah Jones. And Stephen Kelly say Such Great Heights by The Postal Service, which is a fun tune. 2010s, Stephen Kelly and I agree, Thinking Out Loud by Ed Sheeran. It's probably the best love song of that decade. Doug thinks A Thousand Years by Christina Perry. That's a nice one. And then the 2020s, here's what I have to tell you. There's still time for you to write the best song in the 2020s. We were scraping the bottom of the barrel. There has not been a great love song in the last 5 years. I think the canon is wide open. But in our attempt to answer the question, I said Easy on Me by Adele. Doug said Die with a Smile by Lady Gaga and Bruno Mars. And Stephen Kelly said Golden Hour by Jake. So here's what's interesting, and the reason I put you through all of that. None of those songs really implicitly or certainly not explicitly are about sex. They're about love. But this song that we're studying through, it's called... In this sermon series, we call it the Song of Solomon. Maybe in your Bible, it's the Song of Songs. So really, the full title is in verse 1 of chapter 1. It's the Song of Songs by Solomon. And the reason that they say it's the Song of Songs, it's like a superlative. Sometimes in the Hebrew language, they say something twice if they think it's the best of that thing. So Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So from the Hebrew perspective, saying something twice is a way to acknowledge this is the best one. So this is the Song of Songs. This is the best song. In the homage to Solomon or written by Solomon, we're not exactly sure about authorship, but if it was written by Solomon, we know elsewhere in Scripture he wrote over 1,000 songs. So out of all the thousands of songs he wrote, this is the best one. This is the best one in all of Hebrew Scripture. And it's a song about sex. Notice that we didn't have songs explicitly about sex, like Nelly's Thong Song was not on our list. What was that? Oh, Cisco. Sorry. My goodness. Your Sex is on Fire by the Kings of Leon was not on the list, right? So it's interesting, but... As we approach this text, it's important. Let me read to you what the biblical commentator Douglas O'Donnell says. He says, the song is a song, the Song of Songs is a song, but it's also a mini drama that comes with refrains, bodily descriptions, dream sequences, and a climactic definition of what love is. The full story is far from complete. We don't have all the details. There is a lot of mystery, but there's enough to decipher a storyline and understand the drama. The song tells of a story of a young couple who, with the blessing of their friends and their family, celebrate their commitment to one another and the consummation of their marriage. The exact details are debated, and we'll talk about the structure of the song next week, But at the center of it, there is no doubt that this is about what it looks like for two committed people, husband and wife in marriage, to surrender to the invitation to love one another bodily and fully. Okay. I'm going to read the text now. I feel like I've given you enough chances to leave. Prepare thyself. This is in the Bible. Don't get mad at me. I'm reading from the Bible. Song of Songs, chapter 2. We're going to read 1 through 16. She says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And he says, like a lily among thorns is my darling among young women. That's sweet. She says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. If you remember last week, she was asking him to lead her into his bridal, into his chambers. Let the king lead me into his chambers. Now we're going to the banquet hall. These people are getting on all over the house. She goes on to say, strengthen me with raisins. That's an aphrodisiac in the ancient world. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm stimulates me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke to me and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has coming. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. He says, my dove in the cleft of the rocks, in the hiding place on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. She says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there's a lot of invitation. There's a lot of agrarian imagery. There is a lot of allusion to springtime and blossoming and all of this verdant explosion of life is the backdrop for their passionate lovemaking. There is a sense of joy and excitement about it. There are a euphemism at the end of an intimate act that is a non-procreative sexual act. When she says, my lover browses among the lilies, that the ancient world folks would have known the euphemism. So this is this weird part where it's like, they are using euphemism rather than saying the explicit thing. I don't really want to say the explicit thing. But I think with your sanctified holy imaginations, if a female's genitals were a lily or a flower, you could imagine what browsing among the lilies could pertain to. Okay? But what we need to focus on, in addition to the fact that this is a celebration of love, a celebration of consummation within the confines of a monogamous marriage, we need to remember what we reflected on last week to help frame everything. And so last week we talked about what it means to be a human being, and that human beings are embodied, human beings are significant, they are a sign that points to something else, and they're significant in the sense that they have worth and value inherently woven into their being. And finally, to be a human being is to be communal. We could summarize these three things that we explored in detail last week with the phrase, we are icons created in God's image to reflect his goodness and glory. But we realize very painfully that we do not live in a world that is free of the consequences of sin and death, especially when it comes to the area of human sexuality. And I'm going to read several quotes from the companion resource, Christopher West's Our Body Tells God's Story. But the first one I want to point out, I totally agree with his logic and his theology here. Even though we are icons created to reflect the glory of God, the fall causes us a failure to see the body as it truly is, as a sign that points beyond itself to God. When this happens, our desire for infinite beauty, eros, gets stuck on the body itself. The icon, the human body, becomes an idol, and we come to worship the creature rather than the creator. He goes on to talk about some of the effects of this, which are multi-layered, of failing to see human bodies first and foremost and solely as icons that reflect the glory of God. And there are several cascading and damaging consequences of this failure to see what is right in front of our eyes. But one of them has to do with the accumulation of what we would culturally refer to as shame. And he has this really interesting perspective that he gets in conversation with John Paul II. He says, a woman does not feel the need to cover her body when she's alone in the shower. But if a strange man were to burst into the bathroom, she would. Why? John Paul II proposes that shame, in this sense, is a form of self-defense against being treated as an object for sexual use. In the case of the woman, she knows that she is never meant to be treated as a thing for someone else's pleasure. I think we can read that back onto Genesis 2, this husband and wife that were naked and knew no shame in Genesis 2, immediately after sin enters the world, their bodies don't change. Their relationship of husband and wife don't change. And yet they immediately feel the need to cover up. Well, what happened? And I think this is critically important if we're going to have a biblical understanding of what it means to be an icon of God, to be reflecting God's glory, is this. The body itself is not shameful. We cannot say that enough. It is our broken perception of the body as a consequence of the fall that has been corrupted, so that we cannot view the body in its natural state without beginning to objectify it and dehumanize the person and ourselves when we try to consume it. West goes on to say, when pleasure is the main goal and maybe sometimes the only goal of sex, people become the means and babies become the obstacle. So we take our pleasure and we kill our offspring. This is not some dire prediction of an apocalyptic future. This is the culture we live in now. A culture of, I add, dehumanization, and he says, death. This is the problem with the culture's approach to human bodies and sexuality at large. Is the entire consumptive model objectifies and dehumanizes people on a fundamental level. And almost every, not almost, I'll be way more bold in saying this. Every single sexual sin is a result of dehumanizing the other and yourself. Not viewing them primarily as an icon reflecting God's glory, but rather designing them in our own broken image as a object to be consumed for our own pleasure. This is not what God created our sexuality for. So there's good news. The bad news is it's wildly broken. There's lots of objectification. And by the way, so much of what the culture purports to be healthy sexuality, sex positive, body positive, it's all just objectification and self-objectification with a different name, right? The idea of I am body positive, so I'm going to flaunt my body for everyone to see all the time is like, well, no, you're just actually participating in your own objectification. That's what's happening. Because you cannot control the perception of those who view you. It's a sad reality of the broken world, right? So I'm not suggesting that we should all, you know, wear burkas all the time, but I am saying that the idea that walking around with as little clothing as possible is somehow reclaiming your sexuality is a total twisted lie from the enemy. What you're actually doing is participating in the culture's definition of sexual health, which always leads to dehumanization and death, always. Someone should say amen to that. We're still thinking about the text you read, frankly, and that we can't believe you said it in church. Okay. So God did not create human sexuality to be a source of dehumanization and death. He, in fact, created it to be a place of innocence and awe. Dan Allender says, innocence is the ability to be in awe. That's what innocence is. And awe, I love his definition. He says awe is being afraid of something that we are simultaneously drawn to. That's what awe is. What has left you awestruck in your life? Creation and its glory, stars and sunsets. There's a crazy awesome full moon out right now if you've seen it. Being in the midst of some of the most miraculous things like childbirth or seeing incredible courage in the face of oppression. All of these things fill us with a sense of transcendence, like I'm drawn to this even though I'm scared of this. It makes me nervous. I have butterflies in my stomach as I approach the edge of the waterfall and behold all the beauty of the Lord. That's what our sexuality is designed to invoke, the sense of awe and wonder that gives glory to God. The Hebrew word kabod, which we translate as glory, conveys two things: heaviness and brightness. We are reminded of the famous sermon C.S. Lewis gave, the weight of glory. The Hebrew word kavod describes something with weight, gravity, substance, such as the thick clouds of the divine presence in Exodus 19:16. But it also, so it's weighty, but it also refers to light, radiance, majesty, as symbolized in fire in Exodus 24:17. Both of these ideas, glory as weight and brightness, convey majesty and authority. So it's no surprise that the transfiguration of Jesus is a scene of the overpowering glory of Jesus, where his literal lightness is demonstrated, but also the gravity of his presence causes those disciples who are gathered to immediately fall to their knees. That's glory. It's heavy and it's bright. And as we know, as we've been talking about what it means to be created in God's image from Genesis 1 and 2, we are to be reflections of God's glory. That's what we're designed to be. And there are several times in Scripture where this language of glory and this language of light and this language of the substance, the heaviness, the weight of the moment break through. In Acts chapter 6, verse 15, right before Stephen, refusing to denounce Jesus Christ, is stoned to death, Scripture says his face shone like an angel. Moses, after he goes up to Mount Sinai and meets with the Lord, he has to wear a veil, right? Because his face is shining so radiantly. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, he says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is our design and our purpose, to be glorious as we reflect the goodness and the reality of God. So with all of that in mind, I'm going to read a quote from Sam Jolman, who is the author of The Sex Talk You Never Got. And he says, "What I'm driving at is this. Clothing serves less to cover our shame and more to veil our glory. In this broken world, clothing is not a statement of the shamefulness of our bodies, but rather a recognition that most of us are not able to appropriately receive the body's full glory." When we read Song of Songs chapter 2, and certainly as we continue on in this book, we are encountering a husband and wife that are obviously glorying in one another's physical bodies. There is no hiding. There is no embarrassment. There's no shame-induced false modesty. There is open, vibrant, celebratory embracing of all of one another. Homework for the married couples. The next time your spouse sees you in the nude, simply say, "Behold the glory of the Lord." I've been doing it for a long time. I hope you have better success. There's a comic strip that I found that I didn't put it in the slides, but in the first frame, it's like a Saturday morning comic, so it wasn't inappropriate, but But in the first frame, it shows just a lady in a bath towel walking to her dresser, and in the second frame, it shows her rooting around in her dresser for her underwear, and in that same frame, her husband is whistling at her. And then in the third frame, she says, yeah, "You've seen me like this like 1,000 times. And in the fourth and final frame, he says, "I've seen the sunset 1,000 times too." Right? Still beautiful every time. I think that the false dichotomy that the world, who is constantly trying to form you out of Christ's likeness, wants to present is there's a world that is sex positive and loves bodies, and then there are stuffy Christians who are embarrassed and prudish. That is categorically false. What is biblically true is there are those who recognize the glory of what it means to be an embodied being and who want to honor Christ with their lives and protect the sanctity of sexuality to be under the design of the Creator. And there are those who pretend to be holier than thou, who are in fact dehumanizing the body, objectifying human beings, which ultimately lead to self-loathing and in many cases to death. That's what's true. As you've no doubt heard in other conversations around Christianity when it comes to sexuality, God is the inventor of sex. He is the one who came up with the idea. One of his better ones, I think. So the idea that somehow Christians are trying to be oppressive or control other people's bodies or are somehow embarrassed or ashamed of the gifts God has given us, that's simply not what Scripture teaches us, and it's certainly not the theme of the Song of Songs. This is a song that celebrates the robust and very intimate details of what it means to be a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, celebrating with awe and innocence the gift of conjugation, of coming together. And unlike my brothers and sisters who are Catholic Christians, who are adamantly insisting that every sexual act needs to at least lead to the potential of procreation, that's not what's described in the Song of Songs. There is a lot of for the joy of it going on, for the pleasure of it, for the awe of it, for the wonder of it. And certainly, when men and women engage in sexual intercourse, there is always the possibility of life. But it's much more than that. It's also about being ushered into a transcendent moment that causes us to lose ourselves in one another, in communion with your spouse. That somehow in those brief, fleeting moments of complete vulnerability and intimacy, we get a glimpse of the goodness of what it means to be connected to the God of the universe who created us and sustains us and redeemed us by his blood. Next week, we're going to talk about the structure of the Song of Songs, and we're going to explore some more of the ways that the world is constantly lying to us about what it means to be evolved and smart and appreciative about sexuality. But for today, I think we've heard enough. Summary sentence, because it's possible that you got distracted by one or more of the analogies. It is not our bodies that have fundamentally changed as a result of the fall of human beings. We live in a fallen world. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We know this. There's no one who is righteous, not even one. So I'm not claiming that somehow you are without sin. What I'm claiming is your body is not the source of sin. It is the brokenness that you've inherited through your sinful condition. Jesus himself locates lust as an internal problem in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. It's not bodies that are the problem. It's the way that we understand and receive them that's the problem. Last week, we reflect on a quote by Christopher West who said, "Our bodies are God's sign language. They're symbols that are supposed to point us to his glory." And the symbol of a man and a woman coming together in holy matrimony, coming together in covenantal love, and engaging in the potential of creating new life through sexual union, all of that is a powerful metaphor that should point us to the reality of who God is and who the church is. Even though it's a mystery that Paul talks about, that's sometimes hard to get our heads around, that's what the signs are supposed to do. And yet, we have, as a result of the fall, we no longer speak the language. And so we need to protect ourselves and one another from confusing the icon of our bodies that are supposed to reflect God's glory with the idol of self-consumption and dehumanization and death. In all of this, we also remember and proclaim that we serve a God of new beginnings, of new chances, and of new life. There is nothing that you can do with your body that Jesus Christ cannot redeem and restore and bring back to the Lord. We see this time and time again in Scripture, most notably in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. Jesus does not condemn her, which she is shocked to find, but rather protects and defends her from those who are trying to use her as a scapegoat. And then he invites her to leave her life of sin. That's what we experience when we come to the Lord. Not judgment, but forgiveness that instructs us, okay, don't go back and keep doing that. Now that I've restored and forgiven and freed you, go and live the way you were designed to live by my power and for my glory. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for your word, which is perfect and true. God, this morning, as we reflect on what it means to be an embodied creature, we turn once again to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we say that our accumulated knowledge as a species will never outmatch your incomparable wisdom and power and goodness. So let's cast off the lies that the enemy and the world continue to speak over us. And let's allow our hearts to be formed and restored back to what you designed for us. We thank you that you have given us these bodies. Some of them are broken. Some of them don't work the way they're supposed to. Some of them have deficiencies. Some of them are aging. And yet every single one of them is a result of your handiwork. And we are freed by the truth that we are not called to be perfect on our own, but rather that our weakness is made whole in your power. For all the things that the enemy wants to say or speak or deceive over us, we silence them in Jesus' resurrected name. And instead, we pray that we could get quiet, be still, and hear from you. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray all this in the resurrected name of Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose again in a body. And all of God's people said, amen. If you want to receive prayer this morning, we have folks who would love to pray for you, both in the balcony and down here. Don't allow the enemy to lie to you and be like, okay, if you go up for prayer, people are going to assume you got some really weird sexual stuff going on. That's what the enemy wants to do, to keep you away from God's presence. But what the Lord wants is to bring us close, to restore and reconcile us. For the rest of us, let's use those bodies that God has given you to stand and to sing and to be in awe of his goodness. Protestant churches, we show a cross that does not have the body of Jesus on it. It's part of our proclamation that Jesus did not remain on the cross, but he was risen from the tomb and alive. In Catholic churches, you'll find Jesus still on the cross. It's the crucifix. And it's a reminder that it is the sacrifice of Jesus that restores and redeems us. But even in Catholic churches, there is a degree of modesty, because Scripture is clear that Jesus was crucified naked. And so in most Catholic crucifixes, there's some propriety and there's like a loincloth or something. But I think it's significant to remember that Jesus was crucified naked, because it is culturally supposed to be a very shameful and embarrassing thing. But we know from Paul's writings that the very thing that the enemy tried to use to shame Jesus is the very thing that Jesus used to conquer the powers of sin and death over this world. And so as we think about what it means to live in submission to the lordship of Jesus, we remember that our God reclaimed and redeemed the whole body, and that his death restores every part of us, so that there is no shame for those who are now in Christ Jesus. Let's receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in Jesus' strong name to have eyes that see the glory of God, ears that hear his call to faithfulness, and a heart that wants to be formed into his likeness. Flee from the corruption of this depraved and dehumanizing world and cling to the goodness and restoration of Jesus Christ. May your whole bodies be holy icons that reflect his glory. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace. Oh, doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Very well formed and trained you are. Now you can go in peace.